All right, Isaiah chapter 45, we're going to talk about Christ, God's way of justification. This chapter, especially beginning around verse 21 to the end, has always been so special to me because I believe this is the first portion of God's Word. As I was listening to the gospel, even before I was converted, that I say the Lord really got my attention. I've joked around a little bit and called it my two before message. You know, where they say that you got to hit the mule in the head with the two before just to get his attention. Well, that's what happened. The Lord hit this mule in the head with the two before and got my attention. And especially the phrase that you find in verse 21, a just God and a Savior. Because in all of my studies and all of my research up to that point in religion, other religions and what I called Christianity, which was not Christianity, it was false Christianity, I had never heard that concept of how could God be just and justify the ungodly. I never even saw the need for God to be both a just God as well as a Savior. And so I didn't know the true and living God. And I remember telling my mother, I said, I need to learn more. I need to get a little more into that to find out what's going on there and what it means. And that's where the Lord led me to the reality of salvation by His grace through Christ. But let's look at this chapter, and I'm going to go through the whole thing, but just start off in verse 1. Thus saith the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus. Now that sounds strange, doesn't it? Who is Cyrus? Cyrus was a future king of the Medo-Persian Empire. But God revealed these things to Isaiah before Cyrus came on the scene historically. And he was the king who led the Medes and the Persians against the Babylonians when Judah and Jerusalem they were in captivity in Babylon. Remember Jeremiah said they'd be there for 70 years? Well, at the end of 70 years, God sent this heathen king named Cyrus to deliver them from that Babylonian captivity. And Cyrus allowed them to go back into Jerusalem and Judah and rebuild the temple. And so this Cyrus, he said, whose right hand I have holden. In other words, I've strengthened, you might see that in your concordance, to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates. That's the two-leaved gates of Babylon. See how specific it is. This is what causes some unbelieving scholars to conclude that this portion of Isaiah was written after the Babylonian captivity, but it wasn't. And so he says, Isaiah prophesied 700 years before Christ. And then Jeremiah about 500 years. So there's a couple of 150, 200 years between this. And he says, the lead gates and the gates shall not be shut against Cyrus. He says, I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. In other words, I'm going to set things in order is what he means by that. I will break in pieces the gates of brass, the gates of Babylon, and cut in sunder the bars of iron. Nothing's going to stop God's purpose and God's will that's enacted through this man named Cyrus. Verse 3, I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, and the God of Israel. And I believe this is a portion you might see at the end of Jeremiah and the end of beginning of Ezra, I think it is, where they read this portion to Cyrus after he conquered Babylon. And he gave an acknowledgement of Israel's God. Now, that doesn't mean he was saved, because he still worshiped the gods of the Medes and the Persians. But he says, well, your God's pretty good, too. You know, your God's strength pretty strong, too. And he says in verse 4, now here's the reason God's doing all this. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name, that Cyrus. This is the reason God's using this heathen king for his people, for his elect. Now, there's a limited application to the actual nation of Judah, Israel, Jacob and Israel, in Babylon. But the ultimate reason is for God's elect out of the whole world, Jew and Gentile. He says, I have surnamed thee, thou hast not known me. That is Cyrus. Even though you don't know me, Cyrus, not as a God of redemption, a God of salvation, I've surnamed you. I've pointed you out and named you and picked you for this task. Think about that. That's amazing. He says in verse 5, I am the Lord. There's none else. There's no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun, from the west, that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there's none else. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of salvation. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. And evil there is in the sense of disasters, you know, what we would call destructions here upon the earth, just like he sending Cyrus to destroy the Babylonian Empire. Not sin, you know, God doesn't sin. He controls it. He's sovereign over it. He's not a sinner. And he says, I, the Lord, do all these things. So, though Cyrus was an idolatrous king, God used him for this purpose. And in this sense, Cyrus is a type of Christ. Just as Cyrus was sent by God to deliver God's people out of Babylon, the Lord Jesus Christ is our Cyrus. He was sent by the Father to deliver God's elect out of the bondage of sin and Satan and the law. And he did so with a mighty hand in his death on the cross to put away our sins and establish the only righteousness by which God distinguishes himself as both a just God and a Savior. Now, these next verses 8 through 10, is a declaration made of the Messiah as the author of salvation, the author of righteousness. He says in verse 8, drop down, ye heavens, from above. Let the skies pour down righteousness. How's that going to happen? Well, God's justice was exacted against Babylon. And in that sense, righteousness was poured down. That was righteousness against their sin and their dealings with God's people. But the ultimate sense of righteousness dropping down from heavens, dropping down from the skies, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Look, let the earth open and let them bring forth salvation, and let the righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created. You see an established picture there of the Lord Jesus Christ who came from heaven, the Son of God, God manifest, and then coming out of the earth, that's his humanity, his sinless humanity. Coming out in verse 9, woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Now, verses 9 and 10 describe the rebellion of the people of Israel against Christ. God sent righteousness. He sent his Son into the world, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. But his own people received him not. Woe to him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Broken pots. That's what we are by nature. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth, what makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hands. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? So that's the complaining, the contentious complaining of unbelievers against God's way. Now, in verses 11 through 14, we see Christ as the antitype of Cyrus, the fulfillment. He says in verse 11, thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker. And it says, his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons. and concerning the work of my hands command ye me. I've made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness. Now, when he says that concerning Cyrus, he's talking about how he raised this heathen king up, who is not righteous in himself, but he's raised up and used of God to exact justice against the Babylonians. Well, as it refers to Christ, it's obvious what it means. Raised him up in righteousness. Christ, God manifest in the flesh, he kept the law perfectly. He had our sins imputed to him. He went to the cross and he worked justice on that cross by drinking damnation dry in our place. And righteousness was established. He said, I will direct all his ways. That's the God of the Bible. Just as he directed all of Cyrus's ways in the Medo-Persian Empire conquering Babylon, the Lord directed all of his son's ways on earth. He shall build my city and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. See, this is God's doings. This is not man bargaining with God. This is not man saying, God, if you'll give me this, I'll do this. It's not for price or for a reward. Why did Christ come to earth and do his work? For the glory of his Father. And he did earn a reward. Christ did earn a reward. But look, he says, he shall build my city. Well, Cyrus allowed them to build Jerusalem and the temple. And Christ built his church. Upon this rock I'll build my church. You see how all this fits together. In verse 14, he says, thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt, the merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabians, men of stature shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee. In chains shall they come over, and they shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else. There is no God. No God like him. Now, in that verse, it's a prophecy of the salvation and the conversion of Gentiles. In other words, other nations are going to be impressed and they're going to see this. And they will come to Judah and Jerusalem. And they did. And he says here that they're going to drop down. They're going to come in chains. That's the way every sinner comes to the Lord. In chains, the chains of sin, saying, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And we drop down and we bow to him by his grace. Well, verse 15 and 16 shows how God is sovereign in mercy, and he'll reveal himself as a Savior when and to whom he will. Verily, verse 15, verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. God must reveal himself if we're going to know him. They shall be ashamed and confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. God has a people out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. And he hides himself, but he's going to reveal himself to his people. He's going to show himself. And how does he do it? Through the preaching of the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit to show us the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And all who refuse to believe shall be confounded. But look at verse 17. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord. And then he says, with an everlasting salvation, you shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. Now, national Israel, in essence, was saved from that Babylonian captivity, set free, and brought back to Jerusalem. Now, they were still under the Medo-Persian Empire. But how does this everlasting salvation apply? Well, you know and I know that applies only to God's elect spiritually. The spiritual Israel. Israel here in the nation, they were saved for a time, but they were conquered again. And when they were conquered by the Greeks, Alexander the Great, and then they were conquered by Rome. And when the Lord arrived on the scene, they were still under the Roman boot. So that's not an everlasting salvation. So how should this apply? It applies to spiritual Israel. That's the everlasting salvation that's freely given to us by God, which cannot be taken away. We cannot be held captive again by sin or by Satan or by the law. And how did all this happen? He says, I am the Lord, there's none else. All of this, everlasting salvation. That's what he's talking about. Spiritual Israel. Look at verse 18. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it, not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited, I'm the Lord and there's none else. God created this world. And this world, we fell in Adam. This world's a mess, isn't it? We often use that phrase, the world's going to hell in a handbasket. You've heard that. Well, did God create this world only to let it perish? The answer is no. He had a purpose. That purpose will not be fulfilled by this in this physical world that we live in now. But it will be fulfilled ultimately in the second coming of Christ, when he comes again to destroy this earth and to do what? To create a new heavens and a new earth. So God's saying, I didn't do this in vain. I think about this when I read that. The Lord Jesus Christ did not die for any person in vain. I've heard preachers say that, especially during these invitations that they give, trying to get people to accept Jesus as their personal Savior. And I've heard preachers of the past say, did he die for you in vain? The answer is no. He didn't die for anybody in vain. All that the Father giveth him shall come to him, and him that cometh to him will in no wise cast out. He'll raise him up at the last day. Every sinner for whom Christ died shall be saved. Verse 19. Now this Israel that shall be saved in verse 17, Paul quotes that in the book of Romans, chapter 11, and he's referring to God's elect out of every tribe and nation, Jew and Gentile. Justified in Christ. Redeemed by the Lord. Look at verse 18. Or verse 19. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. This is no idle promise. This is real salvation for sinners through the blood and righteousness of Christ. And so he says in verse 20, this is a call and command to the people of God. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. You see, that's the essence of false religion, ignorance. They don't have the knowledge. They don't have the knowledge of God as both a just God and a Savior. How God can justify the ungodly. They don't know Christ. Remember, Christ told his disciples that they would be thrown out of the synagogues in John 16. He said, they'll do this thinking they're doing God's work. He said, they do it because they neither know me nor my Father. Ignorant of righteousness. Romans 10, Paul said, I pray for my physical brothers, the Jews, because they don't know God. They don't know righteousness. They're ignorant of the righteousness of God. Because Christ is the righteous end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Verse 21. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Now this is kind of like a call and a command for people to get together and listen up. He says, who hath declared this from ancient time? This is no new story. This is the old story, the old, old story. Who hath told it from that time? This has been the way of God's salvation all along. These dispensationalists who talk about the age of grace and the age of the law and all. No, salvation has always been by God's grace through Christ. Never any other way and never will be. So who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, and there's no God else beside me? And here's the message, here's the key. A just God and a Savior. Just and save? Save us from what? Save us from sin. Now how can he do justice and still save sinners? Because sin demands death. That's the law of God. God cannot clear the guilty. He must punish sin. He must be just because that's his nature. God's justice is not just his choice. It's his nature. So how can he be both a just God and a Savior? How can God be just and still save sinners like us in mercy? Well, he's fixing to tell you right here. And it's going to set him apart and distinguish him like no other God. There's no other God. There's no one, none beside me. He says, look at verse 22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I'm God, there's none else. I have sworn by myself. God's declaring an oath here. You remember in Hebrews chapter 6, he talks about God's promise to Abraham that was supported by his promise and his oath. I sworn by myself. God can swear by no greater because there is none greater. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, in justice. However, God's going to do this in salvation and mercy and grace. It's going to be a way of righteousness, a way of justice. And it shall not return. He says that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Remember, Paul quoted this in Philippians 2. Here's the way, verse 24. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. In Christ. God's way of justification is the blood of his Son. Christ our surety, who took our sins upon himself. Our sins imputed to him, charged to him. And our substitute, he came and took our place. I've heard preachers today say that he became us. He didn't become us. We preach substitution, not transformation. The transformation that happens to us comes in the new birth, when God the Spirit gives us life from the dead. But Christ, our substitute and our Redeemer, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come. You come to Christ, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel, spiritual Israel, be justified, forgiven of all their sins on a just ground, declared righteous in God's sight on a just ground, the imputed righteousness of Christ, his righteousness imputed us, and that and shall glory. We'll boast in Christ. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Amen.